So a woman wrote to Bible teacher, preacher, J. Vernon McGee. She said, our preacher on this past Easter Sunday said Jesus really didn't die and he didn't really rise from the dead. Our pastor told us that Jesus just swooned on the cross. The disciples nursed him back to health. And I'm just wondering, what do you think about it? And McGee replied this way, dear sister, go beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes. Have him carry a cross, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours and run a spear through his side, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and then see how he's doing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in human history. It is the linchpin upon which Christianity hinges. If Jesus did not, in fact, rise from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 says this, if Christ has not been raised, everyone we know, everyone we buried and praised God with, is dead in their sins. And we are dead in our sins. And everybody who stands up and preaches the word of God is a liar. And we are not forgiven. And it goes on to say, if in fact Jesus Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we are fools. And we are to be pitied above all. If we've put our hope, if we've been willing to live our life for something that is a lie. The resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. I want to do just a quick word association. I'm going to give you a name from the Bible, and I want you to just, you don't have to say it out loud, but or you can, but the first adjective that comes to your mind when I say this name, okay? I'm going to say this name, Thomas. Yeah, doubting Thomas. So let's look at just a minute about this doubting Thomas, because we're doing this series, you know, after resurrection, you know, what about doubt? What do we do when we have doubt? What do we do when we have different struggles? So that's what we're going to look at today. And if you're able, and if you're not, you can stay seated. We bow our hearts to God, but we are going to look at God's word in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Go ahead and stand up if you're able. Okay, hear God's word as it comes to us from the Gospel of John. So let me just tell you what's happened before this is that most of the disciples have gone into a room and Jesus appeared. They're minus two. Judas obviously isn't there and Thomas isn't there. And God blesses them in wonderful ways. Then we pick this up at 24. Verse 24, it says, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, and that just means twin. I've always thought it was a twin brother, but then I thought this morning, I don't know, it could be a twin sister. It just says he's a twin. One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And they're actually saying like, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. They're trying to convince him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Another translation says, I will never believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. I mean, just think about that. The doors are locked, and it says, Jesus came and stood among them. See, just a little thought here. Jesus doesn't have a key, doesn't have a fob, door never opened, door never closed, but Jesus is there. Jesus came and stood among them and said, and this is a blessing, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's really us, those of us who are not there in that room able to touch the scars. We are the ones who, without touching, are to believe. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow in a word of prayer with me, please? Lord, may the words of our mouth, may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, for your glory. Amen and amen. Go ahead and be seated. Amen. Somebody's awake out there. All right. So first of all, I just want to say this, that I think Thomas has gotten a bum rap. I mean, so throughout history, I mean, there are a lot of doubters in Scripture, okay? But he's gotten a bum rap because he's actually called Doubting Thomas. We think of Thomas, doubting. Think of doubting, Thomas. But let's think about his position for just a minute. If you go back earlier, he's willing to die for Jesus. You know, when at one point they're saying, oh gosh, if Jesus goes there, they're going to kill him. And Thomas is like, let's all go. We'll die with him. He's actually believed to be very loyal and true. But then with his own eyes, he had seen the one he had placed his hope in beaten, whipped, hung on a cross, and his clothes gambled for. He had seen him take his last. He had seen a spear in his side. He knew that he was put in a tomb behind a 1 to 2 ton stone that was locked into place, and it was guarded by the top soldiers. The rug had been pulled out of what Thomas believed. His life was turned upside down. His grief was palpable. And he didn't go that first time to see Jesus. We don't know what was happening, grieving. We don't know. It doesn't say. I don't know if Thomas is so much a doubter as he is a realist. You see, in Thomas's experience, when people died, they stayed dead. That was his presupposition. Somebody dies, they stay dead. The only exception was Lazarus, okay? That's kind of like a one-off. But everybody else who died stayed dead. And then he saw Jesus die. So why wouldn't he think he was dead? So there is a story about these three ministers. And they're talking about, you know, what do you want said about you after you die? When people file by your casket, and the first one says, well, when people file by my casket and look in, I want them to say he was a man who preached the word of God. Second minister said, when they pass by my casket and look in, I want them to say they walked the talk. The third guy said, well, when people walk through my casket and look in, what I want them to say is this, oh my goodness, he's alive. I mean, our presupposition is that dead people stay dead until Jesus didn't. And in fairness to Thomas, in verse 20, it says that the other disciples had seen Jesus' wounds and then they believed. And I heard this a while ago. I don't know who said it, but technically, they all doubted, and we see it because if the disciples, after being with Jesus over 3 years, knew that they believed that Jesus' dead body would indeed rise from the dead, then they would have been outside the tomb with a campfire, roasting marshmallows, making s'mores with anticipation. We're just waiting for him to rise because he said he was going to. They all doubted. They were all grieved. So what do we do? What do we do when we just don't believe? When it's hard? When we struggle? What do we do? What do we do when we look at scriptures and we think, oh my goodness, how can a good God allow evil? Why is there so much suffering? Why do good people suffer? Bring your doubts to Jesus. Bring your doubts to Jesus. You know, when Thomas is in that room behind a locked door and Jesus appears, Jesus doesn't shame Thomas. Jesus moves towards the struggling disciple with compassion and with love. Jesus held out his hands for the struggling skeptic. See, there's a gentleness, there's a tenderness about Jesus towards Thomas. Jesus does not condemn Thomas, but in verse 26, he says, peace be with you. He blesses Thomas. He blesses him. Jesus knows the struggle Thomas is facing, and this shows that he is indeed God, all-knowing, because Jesus, when the disciples went back to Thomas and Thomas said, you know, unless I touch and see, I will never believe, Jesus wasn't there to hear it, but he knows. Because see, he knows every doubt we have. He knows every struggle. We bring them to Jesus. He knows our struggles, our skepticisms. And he put out his hands and he offered his side. Jesus never called him Doubting Thomas. Jesus said, now that you've seen, don't doubt. But he never called him. He never labeled him. That was not his identity. This is good news that we can bring our doubts to Jesus. So my husband and I met at Fuller Seminary, and we married, and my husband graduated, and we were working together at Silver Lake Presbyterian Church. I think it's now called Silver Lake Community Church in Silver Lake, and he was became the assistant pastor, and I was the children's director. I was Amber at Silver Lake, and after we'd been married about a year and a half, and I was actually pregnant with our first child, we took a group down to Mexico, the middle of Mexico, over Thanksgiving weekend. And of course, since I was pregnant, I got to stay in the nursery at the orphanage. It was really fun. Everybody else was outside doing hard labor. But anyway, on that Saturday night, my husband did a message, and a young woman had come, a high schooler, and she came. She was faithful to youth group. She came from a very wealthy family whose most important priority was that she get into an Ivy League school. Everything was about school. But for some reason, she came to youth group. And that Saturday night, she went to my husband after he taught the lesson, and she said, Tom, I just don't believe. I just don't believe. I don't believe this message you talk about. And my husband did not shame her. What he did is he said, Katie, I want to encourage you for the next 28 days to open up to the Gospel of Matthew and each day read one of the chapters and say, Lord, if you're real, would you show me? And I think it was before the end of the 28 days that she came to Tom and she said, I believe. I believe. And she came to faith in Jesus Christ, and she gave a testimony at the church. We have our doubts. What do? We bring them to Jesus. In Jeremiah, it says, Jeremiah 29:13, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. With all your heart. See, that's a promise. Bring your doubts, your skepticisms to the tender, true presence of the risen Lord. He already knows what you struggle with. He already knows that maybe you're angry about something. Maybe you think something's been so whatever it is. He knows. He doesn't condemn you. He loves you. He wants you to see and believe. Doubters are welcome at church. Doubters are welcome at church, and that is not heresy. Doubters are welcome at church. Doubters Anonymous, hello. I am Andrea, and I have doubts. We all have doubts at some times. Jesus doesn't tell Thomas he should never have doubted. Instead, after showing the disciple the evidence, he says, stop doubting. He showed him the evidence. The church should be the absolute safest place that we can bring our questions. The church should be the safest place that our children can ask questions, that we do not shame them, that we do not say, just believe. Come on, no. Oh my God, it will come out eventually. We can't just stuff it down. Just believe. No. We need to be able to examine the truth. There is this Thomas myth that real Christians don't doubt. We have never been told people to leave our minds at the door. Our doubts are not deal breakers with Jesus. Honest doubts need to be brought to Jesus and examined, as Tim Keller said, honestly. It is not a bad thing to have doubts. Here is the question. What are we going to do with them? You know, there are a lot of doubters in Scripture. I mean, in Genesis, it starts out with two doubters, Adam and Eve. Would God really have said that? It's a doubt. Yeah, that they doubted. Moses, Job, Abraham and Sarah, Elijah, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, really? Yeah. I think we get the idea. I have doubts sometimes. There are things I do not understand. So let me tell you how I kind of understand it and how I've dealt with it and deal with it. So some years ago when our children were going to enter high school and take freshman geometry, a dear friend and I decided we would take this class that the high school offered. It was like a refresher geometry course for parents. So we showed up at San Dimas High School, and we kind of sat in the back, and the way the guy approached the class, he was a very good teacher, he knew geometry, the way he approached it is like, we were mathematical geniuses who just were a little rusty. And he talked like, okay, you all remember this about geometry, and you remember that about geometry. Remember, it's all coming back, right? And everybody else is like this. And we're in the back going, I have no idea what he is talking about. Well, about a half hour later, my dear friend passes me this note, because we're in high school at that point, passes me this note, which says, hey, want to go to Denny's and get a pie? I mean, we just walked out of that classroom like our kids are on their own, you know? See, I believe that geometry exists. I just don't clearly understand it. And quite frankly, I'm not even sure I care. But you look at the account of Job. You know, Job, if any scripture is going to give us reason to question, it is that book of Job. I mean, a godly, righteous man, and God allows Satan to take it all away, take his health away, his children away, everything, except for his naggy wife and some friends who were not very nice. I mean, that's hard. The interesting thing about the book of Job, because at the end of the long book of suffering and questioning, Job comes to the realization that God is God and he is not. God technically never answers the question of why. What he says to Job is, where were you when I measured the waters in the sea? Where were you when I hung the stars? Where were you, Job? Go ahead and question me, but answer me that. What God tenderly is saying to him is, I'm God and you're not. And there are just simply things we do not understand. Because here's the thing. If we could fully understand the mind of God, is he really God? I mean, really? And besides that, we can't agree on anything in this nation. I mean, the thing about this is God subject to our opinions? No, he's not up for election. He's God. And it's not saying just ignore it and just don't know, but it's there. We have to come sometimes to this place that says, I don't know, but I know that he exists. There's the most powerful prayer in Scripture of the suffering father. He's just suffering because his son has been ill for so long, thrown into the fire, thrown into the wall. Just awful. And he comes to the disciples, and the disciples can't really heal him. Brings him to Jesus. And Jesus, you know, basically says, do you believe? And the man says this, and I think it's one of the most honest prayers in all of Scripture. And I've prayed it many, many times. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. Help me in the places I don't. Help me to trust you in the places I don't. In 1 Corinthians 13, at the very end of that love chapter, it says, now we know in part, but then we shall know in full, just as we are fully known. We don't know everything. It's really kind of hubris and pride that says God has to explain everything to me in a way that I understand.
He gives us these 66 books of the Bible, which is everything we need for faith and practice. To bring our doubts to God in prayer and in His Word and in the fellowship of believers, because look at Thomas. With the other believers, in the fellowship of believers, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, that we come in the fellowship of believers into the Word of God with our questions, with our doubts, with our struggles. Lee Strobel was an atheist. He was an investigative reporter. He was trained at Yale. He was a very well-known and successful Chicago newspaper person. He was an atheist, very clearly did not believe at all in God. And his wife had been an agnostic, but a friend led her to the Lord. She became a Christian. And she comes to her husband and she goes, "Lee, I'm a Christian." And he thought she was then going to say, "Because I'm a Christian and you're not, we can no longer be married." So he spent the next almost 2 years trying to make a case against Christ, trying to make a case that his wife was wrong, that Jesus Christ was indeed dead. And he came to the realization that part of that he really had to deal with his resurrection. He ended up not making a case against Christ. He ended up writing a book, The Case for Christ, because after studying the evidence, he was overwhelmingly convinced that it was true. Doesn't mean he didn't have doubts. See, that's the thing. Doesn't mean we don't have some doubts in the midst of our belief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. There is more empirical evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus than any other historical person. I mean, I believe Aristotle lived, but I never met him, you know? Think of it. 66 books of the Bible, written by 40 different people of different social and economic backgrounds, written over some 1,500 years with a unified message. And I don't believe any contradictions. Although people say, "I can't believe because of contradictions." Okay, just take it to the Bible and see. See. Boggles the mind. The empirical evidence, if we honestly are willing to examine it, is overwhelming. So here's the tougher question we have. Not is it true, because I think most of us, if we really, truly, honestly search the, I mean, you go to Israel, you know, the Israel is just a one big archaeological dig. You know, it's civilization over civilization over civilization. And at the very beginning, you know, that or most recently, there were many things that they found that had nothing, you know, the things in the Bible they could not back up with things in Israel. But as they've dug and dug and dug down, guess what? The things they have found have backed up the scripture. There's not one thing that has been dug up in the archaeological digs that contradicts scripture. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm just too positive. But that says something to me. So what the tougher question is this. What do we do with Jesus? What do we do with the risen Lord? Thomas made the most powerful confession of faith in all of scripture. He said this, "My Lord and my God." And we don't even know if he touched. We don't know. When he saw the risen Lord, he said, "My Lord and my God." He didn't say Savior. He didn't say, "Oh, great, you're my Savior, and I'm going to go live my life, but I know I got to get out of hell free card. Great, now I'm saved. I can just go do whatever I want." He didn't say, "Wow, you are such a great teacher, Jesus," because really, great teachers don't think they're God. Unless you are God. He doesn't say, "You know what? Jesus, there are some really good quotes in the Bible. I think I'm going to calligraphy and put them on my wall. That is so special. I might need you to when I go through a tough time. I'll call back on you." He doesn't say, "You are a Lord. You are a God." He says, "You are my Lord and my God." He didn't understand everything. He didn't know what awaited him. He comes into a deep and abiding relationship with Christ that radically changes his life, and he follows. We don't know a lot about what happened to Thomas other than he was one of the apostles, because to be an apostle, you had to have an eyewitness account. That's why Paul was an apostle, because on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared. The risen Lord appeared to Damascus. That made Paul an apostle. We know that Thomas was an apostle. According to church history and writings, but we don't know for sure, we believe he was a missionary to India, that he traveled to India. The name Thomas is used often and well-respected by Christians in India. It's one of the most common names in South India. It is believed that because of his teaching about Jesus, he was taken at one point outside the city and a spear was driven into his side in the same way his Lord and God had experienced it. We don't know for sure, but what we know is that when he was confronted with the risen Lord, a lot of questions he probably had, but he said, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." So yesterday, my husband and I officiated at a service for a man that had grown up and come to faith at the church that we pastored. He died suddenly the day before Easter of a massive heart attack alone, which terribly grieved his family. He was at the top of his game in teaching and as a top collegiate white hat referee across the nation. I mean, he was in charge. Many refs were at the service yesterday. It was packed. His grieving father had said to my husband and I that he struggled because his son was so private. You know, he just didn't know. Well, when Tom and I met with the family, they gave us Scott's Bible, and the Bible was absolutely falling apart. My husband said yesterday, he quoted Spurgeon, "A Bible that is falling apart belongs to someone who isn't." And the last 3.5 weeks where we've had his Bible has been amazing, because when you open it, it is highlighted everywhere, underlined. There are notations in the margin. And the 3.5 weeks to read it and to be strengthened in our faith. Psalm 23, and he highlighted it and he wrote lots of things about it. But verse 4 of Psalm 23 says this: "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of doubt, of death, I shall fear no evil." Yeah, the shadow of doubt there. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me." And then the notation was this: Jehovah Shammah. And that is the name for God, which says, "The great I am that I am, who is there?" What comfort his family took, that though they thought he died alone, Jehovah Shammah was with him. And then down to verse 6 is the powerful promise of glory, of eternity with God. It says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And then he underlined "forever" 5 times in his Bible. And the notation was this: "No matter what I do, because I am of God in Christ, goodness and mercy shall follow me." He is now with Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Shammah. And I guess just to share that is that we all have to make a decision on this side of eternity. We all have to make a decision. The evidence can be clear, but what are we going to do with it? Will we just live our own way and hope that it all works out in the end? Or will we, like Thomas, say, "My Lord, be in charge of my life. You are in charge. And my God." Would you bow in a word of prayer with me, please? And maybe if you're not sure, you might just want to bow your heart before the throne. God loves you. He knows exactly what you're struggling with. He knows every doubt you have. He knows every reason why it's hard to follow. He knows, he knows, he knows, and he loves you. He sees and he knows. Jehovah Roy, the God who sees. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you know every struggle. Thank you that you don't turn any of us away because of doubts or struggles. But you call us to come to you, and you tenderly reveal yourself to us. God, if there's anybody here who's just not sure, might you meet them in the presence of your word, in the presence of the fellowship. Oh God, and that they would know that indeed you are not just true, but you are worthy of being Lord and God. Amen and amen.